Okay, so we're on sermon 3 of our study of Galatians. I was thinking this morning about how the doctrine of general revelation, so the doctrine that says that we can look at creation, at what is made, and we can see there is a God. That God, His fingerprints are all over everything that's been created. So, my kids this morning were telling me about pandas. You can all just smile just thinking about pandas. So that pandas, they basically have 6 fingers. I didn't know this. They have 5 fingers and they have this like, this thumb wrist bone kind of thing that is especially designed for holding bamboo. Which, you may know, that's pretty much all that pandas eat. That's just amazing. And then that little detail for the panda that they have this bone that's just right for holding the bamboo that they eat constantly. The fingerprints of God, even on pandas. Well, the reason I was thinking about that is because our passage in Galatians this morning, in the same way that we see the fingerprints of God in creation and what's made, our passage this morning, we find Paul talking about seeing the fingerprints of God in the gospel. The gospel is God's handiwork, that it's from God and not from people. That it wasn't the idea of some men and women who thought up a neat kind of system of thought and said, let's talk about this and let's, you know, make a huge worldwide religion out of it. So the reason we're going to see that this is so important, that Paul says the gospel is from God and not from man, is that the people in the churches of Galatia, modern-day Turkey, they'd been exposed to some teachers, some troublemakers, who were bringing this simple, logical-sounding teaching. And it was a teaching that sounded so clear and simple because it sounded like all that Jesus had really come to do was to sort of reinforce the Old Testament teachings. And so like, you know, these teachers were saying, keep doing circumcision on your baby boys. Keep up the food laws. Keep up the various regulations of the Old Covenant. And it sounded so simple and logical because you're like, oh, well, I see that there in the Old Testament. That they did these things before. Well, we should keep doing them now. And so, that these teachers were coming in and saying that that was how to complete their Christian experience. Works of the law, as Paul calls them. And it seemed simple, it seemed logical, but it wasn't the gospel. It was a gospel of works, of adding something to what Jesus had done. And Paul said, that's no gospel at all. And we saw very clearly last week what the consequences of preaching and believing a false gospel were. Paul said in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Whoever teaches a false gospel and goes to his grave preaching a false gospel, he will experience in eternity, in hell, bearing the righteous wrath of God. So Paul wants them to see that false teaching, well, it was just that it was false. But he also has to establish his gospel. He has to help them understand why his gospel is the real gospel, and it's because it's from God. So let's read Galatians 1, if you'll turn there with me. If you have the giveaway Bible, I believe that's on page 565. Make that, 565. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1. So Paul's greeted them, and now instead of offering a thanksgiving, he's warned them. He said he's astonished in verse 6, and now in verse 11, he establishes that his gospel is from God. Let's read from God's word. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So, Paul wants to show that his gospel is the real deal. That it's authentic. It's the only authentic good news, that it's from God. So if you have the handout this morning, you'll see that in there, just real simple. The point of this passage, I think, is that Paul's saying his gospel, the one he preaches, is the real deal. And this morning, you should only believe this gospel if it's the real deal. So let's look at how Paul shows this, that his gospel is the only authentic good news. Two ways. First is because its origin is divine, not human. Its origin is divine, not human. It's from God, not people. This is verses 11 through 12 and then verses 16 through 24. So Paul makes his main assertion there in verse 11. Look what he says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. But again, why is this so important? Why is he making this point at all? Well, as I just said a minute ago, the troublemakers, the Judaizers, they have said to the Galatian churches that Paul's gospel is of human origin. So the reason we know this is we didn't hear what they originally said. There's no written documents from these troublemakers. But what scholars have done is in just studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, they've discerned what was probably going on is that these troublemakers were saying Paul's gospel is of human origin. They were probably saying something like this. Paul's gospel is a human gospel. It's not from God. He's leaving parts of it out. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus was raised. But Paul is leaving out the part about how we need to continue to have circumcision and the Jewish food laws and the Jewish feasts and various Jewish laws. Because they were saying, again, isn't that obvious? It's there in the Old Covenant. But we know what Paul said to that. Again, look at verse 9 from last week. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So, troublemakers, they're saying Paul's gospel is from people. It's a human gospel. And so Paul has to counter that by saying, again in verse 11, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It didn't come through human channels. It wasn't mediated through any man or woman. And Paul's motives in preaching were not for selfish ambition or human ambition or human goals. And the reason that Paul can say this so confidently is because of what he says in verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. It wasn't just like someone came along and said, here, will you hold this for me? And then he received it. No, what happened? End of verse 12. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. No one taught it to him. He didn't receive it from any human being. He met Jesus. Which, of course, by saying he met Jesus, that's pretty astounding because Jesus had been crucified on a Roman cross. But Paul knows that he met Jesus. And clearly he's talking about his Damascus Road experience. So hold your spot in Galatians. Let's go look at that in the book of Acts. So hold your spot in Galatians. Turn to the left. Just a handful of pages to Acts chapter 9. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that there are actually several different times, I think three, where Paul, or where Luke, in writing about these different things, tells Paul's story three different times, and each time you read the story, there are different nuances that emerge there, but this is the first time it comes up in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So you can turn back over to Galatians. Clearly, Paul met Jesus. And it changed him forever. And again, back in Galatians, Paul didn't just say that he met Jesus. He uses a special word for what happened in verse 12. You see it there? It says, "I received a revelation of Jesus Christ." That implies that in meeting Jesus, he understood things. It all became clear. I mean, just think about it. Just the very fact of hearing this, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul understands this is a divine appearing, and the Lord says, "I am Jesus." And right then, just logically for Paul, everything begins to unravel, because this is the one who claimed to be the Messiah risen from the dead. But that's just the beginning of it. As the Spirit works and revealing to Paul what's going on there. And I think one scholar named Timothy George makes this really interesting observation that at least five things were revealed to Paul in this. First was that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He was the crucified Messiah, but because he's alive, that means that his claims, all his claims are true. So that's revealed to Paul in that moment. Second is that it means that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and yet he's still vitally connected to his people on earth. Because remember, he says, "You're persecuting me by persecuting the church." Which clearly Paul's doctrine of the church as the body of Christ, you know, surfaced right then. Third thing, the risen Christ will come again in power and glory to fulfill all the old covenant prophecies about Messiah. A fourth thing Timothy George says is that in the meantime, before Jesus comes back, it means that God has opened the door of salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews. Which is good news this morning if you are not ethnically Jewish, which is most of us. And then finally, a fifth thing that comes out in this revelation of Jesus Christ is that the basis for acceptance with God, for Jews and Gentiles, is justification by faith apart from works of the law. So all this at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything changed for Paul when he saw Jesus on that road. Doesn't that Doesn't that add some serious weight to his claim that this is not man's gospel? Well, in verses 13 through 16, which we'll get to in a couple minutes, Paul makes a different point, but he comes back to this point that he's making here in the end of verse 16 through the end of the chapter. And so skip down to the end of verse 16, where he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, because he's still making this point that the gospel came from God, not man. I didn't consult with anyone, verse 16. He didn't hurry up. He didn't need to find somebody to say, hey, I just saw Jesus. Can you tell me if I really saw him or not? Can you tell me if that was legit? Clearly, that's what he's saying. I didn't need to do that. I didn't consult with anybody, he says. And in particular, he didn't consult with the other apostles. Look at verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Not only did he not go to other Christians, but he didn't make the trip up the mountain to Jerusalem to go to the other apostles and go, hey, is this okay? He didn't need anyone to legitimize the revelation for him. Plus that part is important. This part about his relationship to the first apostles. It's really important because the troublemakers, in saying that Paul is preaching man's gospel, they're also trying to, it seems, argue to the churches there in Galatia that Paul had originally been with the apostles, but that he's taken a different message, that the original apostles, these guys are saying, preach circumcision and preach the laws, which wasn't true. But so the troublemakers are just trying to confuse things here. But Paul makes it clear, I didn't go up to see them. In fact, verse 18, after 3 years, 3 whole years, and that probably means after his conversion. 3 years I went up to visit Cephas, who that's of course Peter, that's his Aramaic name. And then he remained with him only 15 days, 2 weeks. It's 3 years later. It was only a couple of weeks, a fortnight, if you will. That's enough time to get acquainted. That's enough time for Paul to hear, you know, some of the stories that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul could have heard some of that from Peter, who was, of course, there for 3 years. So it would have maybe filled in some, but the verb there in verse 18 says to visit Cephas. You can tell that means he's saying, I didn't go to Cephas and get an authorization. And just to make it clear, and then verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And again, he's saying, I just saw him. Paul wants to be really clear about how important it is that this gospel is not from man, but from God. So look, there's an oath in verse 20. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Paul wants to stand on the truthfulness of his words. And there's a good lesson, reminder for us in that. That Paul wants to, you know, he's recounting all these things and he's saying, I'm not lying about this. And I need you to trust me on this because you can trust me. And I think there's a reminder to us in there about the importance of our own holiness of life. Our own integrity. And if we say we follow Jesus, that there needs to be evidence of that in our lives. For example, if we say, Christ is more important to me than anything. But if our commitment to Christ's church is weak and inconsistent, doesn't that fail to line up with what we're saying? The truthfulness of our words is called into question if that's the case. And of course, that's also true if your life is a secret life, if there's a whole secret part of your life that maybe involves pornography. Or even if there are things where you're a notorious gossip. Or maybe you are known for complaining about how hard everything is for you. It's just a reminder from Paul here that the truthfulness of our words, it can be diminished by our lives. And so we need to pray for God's grace to live holy lives that are consistent with what we preach. So Paul's establishing the truthfulness of his words, which is not self-serving. It's because his gospel, the one that he's been preaching, depends on what he's saying, if it's true. So Paul didn't need to go to the first apostles to give him the gospel. He got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Nor did he need to go to the first churches. That's verses 22 to 24. He says, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea there in Christ. They only were hearing it said. Note what they were hearing. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Even though they hadn't met him face to face, that testimony that the former persecutor was now the preacher, that caused them to say, praise God, glory to God. These troublemakers were trying to make it sound like Paul's gospel was made up, that it had only human authority. And Paul is like, no. The gospel I proclaimed is from God. And guys, we can be confident of that this morning. We can be confident that the gospel, as we have discerned it from the scriptures and as we've heard it preached, this gospel, as long as it's the same as Paul's gospel, it's from God. Do you believe that this morning? To the children and teenagers this morning, something for you to think about from this is that don't believe the gospel unless it's true. Don't believe it just because your mom and your dad tell you that it's true. Only believe it if it's true. And Paul is saying it's from God. It is true. This gospel that makes it very clear that we were created by God to love Him, to obey Him, to serve Him, but that when Adam and Eve first sin, that they unleashed sin on the world, and we all have perpetuated that brokenness in this world, which is the bad news. But the good news, as Paul preached it, as is very clear from the gospel accounts and from the letters that we have, that Jesus came. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man at the same time, living a sinless life, a life that always honored God, and yet He's the one who went to the cross. As Paul put it back in verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The same God who raised Him from the dead, as He said in verse 1. And all children, teenagers, all who repent of their sins and believe in this Jesus will be saved because it's true. And then for all of us, I mean, just looking at this point that the gospel came from God and not from man's own thinking, it's just a reminder. So the Galatian churches were being tempted to doubt Paul's authority and therefore being tempted to doubt God. And remember, apostolic authority is in apostolic writings, which is what we have here. So think about, are you ever tempted by others or internally to doubt the Bible? Yes. To doubt the authority of Paul and the rest of the scriptures? That temptation is everywhere. as I was thinking about this, just in our culture, our society, attacks on the Bible are everywhere and from every angle. And one that's really powerful right now is especially what the Bible has to say on gender and sexuality. The authority of the Bible is under attack on that all the time. You don't need me to tell you that. You know that. As a help there on the topics of gender and sexuality, I'd highly recommend a little book by Sam Albury called Is God Anti-Gay? Is God Anti-Gay? It's a great book. A brother in Christ who has struggled with same-sex attraction and has recognized, though, that on the authority of God's Word, to act on that would be to sin against God. But he just very helpfully in that book just shows that God loves the sinner. God loves the one who struggles. But that in his love, God wants the sinner to go to his word and submit and find life there. If this word is not from God, then no, it doesn't have authority. And no, we should not submit to it. But it is from God. The truthfulness of the Scripture holds together. I don't have time to make a case for that right now. But archaeology continues to prove the claims of the Scriptures. Logic. Eyewitness accounts. But actually, the one thing in this passage where Paul proves the trustworthiness is his own testimony. And that's the second way here. Second of two ways that Paul shows that his gospel is the real deal. It's because its power is proved by Paul's transformation. So if you're taking notes there in the handout, the power of the gospel, it's proved by Paul's transformation. So my whole point this morning in the sermon is the authenticity of Paul's gospel, that it's the only authentic good news, it's the real deal. And Paul now turns to talk about his own encounter with the gospel. And what he does is he gives us a kind of verbal before and after picture. So I don't know if this show is still on anymore, Extreme Home Makeover, but I always love where they show the before and after. And there are all kinds of shows. I mean, I think HGTV has like 10,000 different shows about this, so that's a rough number. I could be wrong, but The before and after. Paul gives the before and after here about his own life before encountering the gospel. So first in verses 13 and 14, he gives the before. A life that I think could be well summarized by three words. Zealous for God. Paul was zealous for God. Look at what he says there, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. If you go back and read more of that first account in Acts of Paul's conversion, you see how he says in verse 13 that he was zealous for God's truth as he understood it. Acts chapter 8 verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. Those are Luke's exact words in Acts. Entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He dragged them off. And then in the verses we read from Acts 9, verse 1, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But here's the thing. At the time, Paul didn't think he was doing anything wrong. In fact, he was convinced he was doing everything right by doing that. And as one scholar points out, this was Paul was thinking likely of how in the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant nation of Israel, that heresy deserved capital punishment. He probably thought of himself as a Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas from Numbers 25? The people are worshiping idols and there's a man in sin with a Midianite woman. And Phinehas runs a spear through both of them. And he's considered righteous. He's done the capital punishment that heresy was worthy of. Or maybe a little more familiar, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Which you remember the story? The 450 prophets, and they try to, have fire come down from their false god, and it doesn't happen, and then Elijah douses his sacrifice with tons and tons and tons of water, and I just remember that how it says that even the stones were burned up by the fire. That was a fire from God. But maybe, I don't know if you remember the part after that. After these prophets went down, so to speak, they were slaughtered because the old covenant capital punishment was required for heresy. I'm not advocating that now, by the way. Just to be clear, because this is recorded, I'm not advocating that. But the fact is that Paul didn't think what he did was sin. He thought it was righteousness, because it was zeal for God's truth. And if you had met him in all the midst of that, or if you were one of the people who'd been dragged out of your home by him, you would have never thought that he would be converted, would you? He was also zealous for what he thought were God's traditions. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Now, in verses 13 and 14, there's a word that only appears here in the whole New Testament, Judaism. It's a rare term. It probably is referring to the following Jewish beliefs and practices, ones that are found in the Mosaic Law, but also the traditions that developed out of that. So the various applications of the law that sort of became added to the law, which maybe that sounds like the Pharisees, which do you remember that Paul was a Pharisee? He was part of the group of people known as Pharisees. And what did Jesus say about Pharisees? Good things? Nice things? No, true things. Mark 7. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." And no doubt Paul saw himself as that eventually. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then Jesus, in verse 8 of Mark 7, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So Paul is acknowledging that he was zealous for those traditions. But he calls them, look what he calls them, verse 14, "the traditions of my fathers, not the commandments of God." If you had met Paul, this guy who was so zealous that he was surpassing everybody in his zeal, that he was a rising star, you would never have imagined that he'd be converted. But that's exactly what happened. Why did it happen? So this is the after. That was the before, right? Well, this is the after. The truck moves away, right? An Extreme Home Makeover. The truck moves away, and here's the transformation. Verses 15 and 16. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." There's been a shift. In those first couple verses, Paul was saying, I did this, it was me. Well, now he shifts to say what God did. God's miraculous intervention of grace. And there's several phrases. First one, God set me apart before I was born, he says. What does that mean? Well, on the one hand, Paul probably has in mind, he's thinking of himself like the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Listen to Isaiah 49 verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. That was Isaiah. And then Jeremiah 1 verse 5, you've probably recognized that one. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Which we usually go to that verse rightly acknowledging there's a recognition of the sanctity of human life, even from conception. In the womb, I knew you. But, specifically to Jeremiah, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So Paul sees himself like that as well. But on the other hand, Paul also highlights what we call the doctrine of election. That Paul was chosen by God to be a recipient of his grace. He was elected, he was chosen. And that is true of God's people. Now, sometimes that bothers people. Here's a story that I think illustrates why it shouldn't bother us. There was once a little boy who, in showing up when all the kids were getting together to play, he would never get picked. He was either last to get picked or never got picked. And then one day, two older boys came to play with the group. And the two older boys, all deference to the older boys automatically, right? The first one of them, these two guys were given they were allowed to choose. The first one gets ready to choose, and he chooses this little boy who never gets picked. It's his number one choice. Come to find out, it was his brother. His brother chose him because he loved him. Well, that's the language of Deuteronomy 7. When God talks about his nation of Israel, he says, I didn't choose you because you were special. I choose you because I love you. So Paul recognized that. And then second, Paul acknowledges that this is grace. Look, verse 15, he had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. There was nothing good about Paul that caused God to choose him. It was totally of God's free mercy, the sovereign God. Just like we saw last week in verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul was just like Lazarus. Paul had been in the tomb, spiritually speaking, and Jesus had called. And because Jesus called, Paul came out. And if that's you this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you understand that grace too, don't you? You understand you were like Lazarus dead in the tomb. And if the voice of Jesus had not called to you, that's where you still would be. So just, we did it earlier when we sang Jesus, thank you. We praised and thanked Jesus for saving us. And we never say, thank you, Jesus, for just how awesome I am. And then that's why I'm a Christian. That would eliminate grace, wouldn't it? No room for boasting, as Paul says in Romans 3. And this happened because of what God did by his grace. And specifically, I love this phrase is awesome in verse 16. That it's so packed that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Paul could have chosen any number of verbs to say that. But he uses this word that means well pleased. God the Father was just tickled at the thought of revealing his son. This is how much he loves his son and always has. He just can't wait to reveal Jesus to somebody else. In this case, especially to Paul. Just like Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God was pleased to reveal His Son to Paul, as He is pleased to do today. If you're, again, not a believer this morning, or just not sure, God loves you, and He would be pleased to reveal His Son to you. Come to Him. Receive Jesus. And of course, we know this gospel even today because of what God did. God commissioned Paul to take the gospel. That's the incredible thing here. I mean, there's all kinds of incredible things, but that's what's really incredible. Verse 16, that God did this in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Paul had been so zealous, but it was zeal that was not according to knowledge. But now that he's met Jesus, Jesus has been revealed to him, he's been transformed, he goes everywhere that he can preaching this Jesus. And that's what he wants the Galatian churches to know. I didn't come to you preaching a gospel that I made up. I came to you preaching Christ and Him crucified, as he says in 1 Corinthians. That's it. Not Christ and Him crucified plus make sure you do this and make sure you do this and you do this. And then God will love you and then you'll be good to go. But only then. No. Christ crucified. That's it. In your place. That's God's love for you this morning. Do you feel beat up? Do you feel like you're worthless this morning? God loves you. He wants you to know His love this morning. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus has done for you. We never would have thought that this Paul would be converted, would we? If you'd met him beforehand, again, as he's got your arm dragging you out of the house, yeah, Paul's going to be a Christian one day. Even though he's taking me to prison. But he was converted. He met Jesus. Do you have anybody in your life who you think is beyond all hope? Doesn't Paul's story remind us of the power of God's grace? He can turn around the most unlikely of people. I thought of the story of Chuck Colson. If you've never read Chuck Colson's autobiography, Born Again, I highly recommend that. A native of New England, went to Brown. I think, was his nickname The Hammer? Is that right? For Richard Nixon? I think that was it. I think I might have made that up. Not it. What is it? The Hatchet. Those are both tools. It's the other side. The Hatchet. But Chuck Colson met Jesus when suddenly that was what is that his name is known for prison fellowship ministries and preaching the gospel and not what he used to be known for. That's Chuck Colson was a modern day Paul. Don't give up praying for the people you're praying for. People you've been praying for 5, 10, 20 years, longer. Don't give up. Salvation is a miracle of God's grace. It's a work of God that can't be calculated or manipulated. Preach the gospel and pray for those people who you think will never be converted. And I think it's appropriate in particular to offer an encouraging word to mothers this morning. On the one hand, don't overestimate. You do all that you can to show your children Jesus. You do all that you can to preach the gospel to them. But your job is not to have faith for them. You can't. So don't underestimate your role. You can't reach in there and change their heart. That's what the miracle of salvation by grace alone tells us. But also don't underestimate either. Don't overestimate, don't underestimate. In particular, if you this morning think that you missed your chance with your children. If you think you've got children, that it's just too late. I didn't do a good job raising them. I missed my chance. Well, maybe you did miss your chance. But if they're still living and breathing, then there's still a chance. And it means that if Paul can be saved, it means your wayward child can be saved. Finally, Paul talks about his calling here, that he was called with this unique and specific calling that no one else was called to in quite the same way. But I think it's just a reminder to us that we too, we don't have Paul's specific calling, but we as individuals, you have a sphere of influence that I don't have. I have one that you don't have. And that's true of our church as a whole as well. We meet in this building, on this stretch of highway, in this place. Because we meet here, there are opportunities around us that I think God has called us to. We need to seek Him out on that. You ask the question, well, where am I called to? Well, I'd ask you this question. Where are you now? Start there. Well, in conclusion, the gospel that Paul preached, it's powerful, it's authentic, it's the real deal, and it is from God, just as clearly as a panda proves the existence of God or points to the existence of God, so too does the power of the gospel point to the fact that it is from God and not from man, and God's grace has power to save. Let's pray. So we rejoice in the grace of the gospel today, Lord. That's where we stand. We don't stand in our own strength. We don't stand in our own abilities. Apart from the grace of God, we are nothing and we have nothing. But with the grace of God, we have everything because we have Jesus. Oh God, convince us of that. Help us to see that every other joy and satisfaction is infinitely inferior to joy in Jesus. To life with Him, to serving Him, obeying Him, that's infinitely better. I pray You would convince by Your Spirit every person of that this morning. We pray all this through Jesus, our great High Priest. Amen.